Well, yesterday afternoon I was in Tembe, and there's an old camper van I've got. It's about 24-year-old, and I've been trying to sell it for a while now. My wife rang me up and said, there's a man coming tonight, he's going to pay cash, he's really keen on it, can you come home straight? So I came home, and then the phone went, David, and Peter Nellis broke his arm, and can you help out tomorrow? And so, here I am. So if it seems a bit hurried, because it is. And I'm not quite sure of the sort of theme you've been following. I've had a quick look at the program now, and I think I'm sort of roughly on track. So we're going to look at faith, objective and subjective. Before we do so, I should just say that I want to clarify a number of things regarding faith, objective, subjective, how they relate together. And then also we look at a narrative in Scripture where we see these in play. When it comes to faith, we do need to say that we are looking, we're considering something that is very special. It is likened to gold in Scripture. It is something that is precious. And I think we do need to underline that before we go anywhere, something of the importance of faith. When you think of the plot of Scripture or the storyline of the Bible, we see something of the importance of faith. At the very beginning, Adam and Eve sin. Their sin primarily was the sin of unbelief. Satan undermines the word of God. Has God said? And then later, you will not surely die. And it all centers around a tree in the Garden of Eden. And so the fall of mankind and all that ensued was a result of a lack of faith. It was a crisis of faith. And when we follow the plot through Scripture and the storyline, what we find is that through Christ and God's restoring grace, now the issue is not in the form of a warning in the Garden of Eden, but of a promise. And it doesn't concern death, but now life. And it isn't a tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in paradise, in Eden, but it's the tree on Golgotha's hill where God puts to death his Son that we might have life eternal. But the issue is still the same. It is one of faith. Faith in God's word and God's promise rather than warning, and about life rather than death. But it is faith that is central to it all. And that's where we see, even in the plot of Scripture, the great story of redemption, how important a thing faith really is. Now, having said that, we could go further and think of how in Scripture we are told that we are saved by faith, we are justified by faith, that we stand by faith, we walk by faith, we overcome by faith, we pray by faith, and so on and so on. Faith is something all-pervasive regarding the Christian life. It is lived out in a spirit or in an atmosphere of faith. We are told also it is faith primarily above all things that pleases God. Without faith it is impossible to please God, because he that comes to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is something that is so important. When you add to this the exceeding great and precious promises that are made to faith in Scripture regarding forgiveness, regarding sonship, you could go through all the provisions in the gospel in this life and the world to come that are all wrapped up by way of faith. Faith is something so important. When you think of Hebrews 11, is there a more exciting, enthralling, dynamic chapter in the whole of Scripture than Hebrews 11? Yet what is the central theme? It is that of faith. It is the accomplishments of faith. That faith is something active, it is something dynamic, it is something venturesome. Faith, everything rests upon faith. So they that believe, therefore, live by their faith. You could write underneath Hebrews 11, all things are possible to him that believes. So faith is so important. But what is faith, and what do we mean by objective faith before coming to subjective faith? Is it just a matter of faith, a matter of believing in itself? Is it just a matter of being positive in the way we think and the way we act? Is it just being upbeat and optimistic? Is it just faith for faith's sake? Yet often that's how faith is presented in the world. To believe in yourself, your capabilities. Comes into the realm of CVs and so on, doesn't it? When I was in Emmanuel and we were considering getting an assistant, and there were CVs coming through, and I picked up one for a young lad. I am a biblical, authoritative, relevant preacher of God's word. And it went on and on. That's where it began. And here's a man who believes in himself. But that's not faith. That's not biblical faith. Faith has to have an object. What exactly do we believe in when we are talking of faith? Some would hold the position that in terms of religion, it is just faith and faith alone that is all important, irrespective of its object. President Eisenhower once said, "Our government makes no sense unless it is founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what faith it is." See, that's the attitude. Faith. But it doesn't matter what faith it is, or what we actually believe in. The ecumenical movement was once summed up in these words: "It does not matter what you believe, as long as what you believe does not matter." You can see it's a play on words, but really that is the essence of the ecumenical movement. It does not matter what you believe, as long as what you believe does not matter. But an evangelical stand up and see how tolerant they really are. Very intolerant. I can remember many years ago being in a mixed fraternal, and I got up to say something, and wow, you know, Father Morris is a lovely man. I'm not disputing that. But if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, he's accursed. But they can't stomach that. And then you see how intolerant they are of evangelicals. You see it, don't you, on panels and programs on the television. It does not matter what you believe, as long as what you believe does not matter. It's like Whitfield on one occasion when he was trying to pin a person down. He said to this man, "What do you believe?" "Well, I believe what the church believes." "What does the church believe?" "The church believes what I believe." "Well, what do you and the church believe?" "We believe the same thing." And there can be that attitude. You see, faith, there is no real object. But when we are talking of objective faith, what we are saying is that there is substance, there is something tangible, something concrete, something unalterable that we actually believe in. It can be stated. And so we have our confessions or our declarations of faith, where here is objectively what we believe. And so you have your Westminster Confession of Faith, or you have your Heidelberg Confession of Faith, or the Savoy Declaration of Faith, and so on. So here is objectively, grounded in Scripture, God's authoritative word, what we believe about God and salvation, and so on. And so that is the basis of our faith. It is faith in the Word of God, who cannot lie, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, and salvation in and through him alone. So therefore there is this then intellectual side to faith. Now we are thinking of something objective and then subjective. The faith, my faith. But I like the way that Birkhoff comes at this. He refers to three elements that there are in faith, not two. There is the intellectual element, in terms of the truth stated, what we are called upon to know, to understand, to be acquainted with. There is that intellectual element. Then there is the emotional element, where inwardly we respond to that truth, that it grips our hearts and it thrills our souls. But then thirdly, there is a volitional element, where we act upon what we've been brought to know and what we feel. It becomes evident in what is an open response. So there are those three elements when it comes to faith. I think that is so helpful. Now, faith in terms of being subjective, well, listen to John Calvin in his Institutes. I can remember Hubert Clements, when I was a student in Barry College, waxing eloquent on Calvin's Institutes and how he wept over them and how moving they were. And there's no doubt when you turn to Calvin's Institutes, it's amazing how relevant they are. And Calvin has this to say: it now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. Not enough just to know, but it has to be poured into the heart. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about on the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart. There's not a cold theologian, but Calvin is saying truth has to grip the heart. It is not enough just to know the truth as something objective, but something we are to encounter subjectively. So there is that subjective element as well. Let's bear in mind that the devil is knowledgeable and the devil is orthodox. And in terms of that aspect of belief, what so? The devils believe and tremble. But no, it is a matter of the heart, and religion is a thing of the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Out of the heart are the issues of life. The heart is so important. So there is that objective but also subjective element when it comes to faith. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, I don't know if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a beautiful catechism. It was written by a pastor and a theologian, and it bears that mark. There's a certain warmth. When you read the Westminster, which is beautiful, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, enjoy him forever, begins in worship. But the Heidelberg asks, what is your comfort in life and in death? My comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong unto my Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and so it goes on. And the Heidelberg is beautiful. Somebody once said to me, he was an Englishman, of course, well, a Welshman would be drawn to the Heidelberg. There is a certain warmth there. But the Heidelberg regarding faith, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in the heart by the gospel. See, they keep the two together. There is a truth that one firmly comes to know and adhere to, but also there is a working upon the heart through the gospel. Birkhoff says this: true saving faith is a faith that has its seat in the heart and is rooted in the regenerate life. The seed of faith is implanted in man in regeneration. He refers to two Latin words, habitus and actus. How that there is faith that is habitually put there within our hearts by God, wrought by God, like in Ephesians chapter 2. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, if any man should boast. And how God accomplishes faith, brings about faith in our hearts, and we then act, we respond to that. But is the inner working of God. We read in 2 Corinthians 4:13, but having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed and therefore did I speak. We also believe and therefore speak, having the same spirit of faith. That there is the inner working of the Spirit of God that brings about faith in our hearts, that is referred to as the Spirit of faith, as he is the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of holiness, and the Spirit of life. He is the Spirit of faith. And so then there are these elements. On the one hand, there is this intellectual element, where we come to know, to understand, to appreciate the truth of the gospel. And then there is that emotional element where our hearts are moved and we open up and we are thrilled and in awe. But then I like with Birkhoff, there is that volitional element where we take that step, isn't it? As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. But it's an act of receiving, of taking, of committing oneself to Christ. So then faith in those terms is objective and subjective. But of course, as we go on in the Christian life, this has to work itself out, if the whole Christian life is a life of faith. And so really I want to turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. And it's a well-known story of Peter on the water, but the whole episode really is about Peter's faith, and I want to look at it in terms of faith and see it objectively and subjectively. Matthew 14, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all the country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased. And they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. As many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now it's a beautiful narrative. And it's all about really a man who steps out in faith. Now we see in this narrative, by way of background, how suddenly, unexpectedly, life can change. Here is a day that began on the grassy slopes, a mountain breeze, it's an idyllic setting, but then it closes in the midst of a tempest where they are at their wits' end and they don't know where to turn or how to get out of this situation or even to stay afloat. And it is said of somebody that knows, been there, knows this lake, small as this lake is and placid as a molten mirror, I have repeatedly seen it boil like a cauldron when driven by fierce winds. And it's a picture often of how we find ourselves. We sang of that, didn't we, in that hymn of going through deep waters. The English word for that part of the Anglican Church where the people gather is the nave. And it's the Latin word for ship. Get naval from it and so on. And as God's people, at times we have to navigate what are uncertain, fearful, treacherous seas. And that's where these disciples are. And we see how the Lord appears to them. And there's such encouragement for our faith here when you turn to a narrative like this. We see a Peter who is bold, impulsive, he is rash, he's impetuous, a man that throws caution to the wind, and because we could say that was characteristic of Peter. But I think this is far more than mere temperament. It was an incredible step of faith to leave the security, the comfort, the company of the other disciples and step out into the seas. And I want to look at this just in a number of ways. First of all, I want to look at the confidence of faith. Because Peter is confident that he can go out to meet the Lord in the midst of the seas. There is a confidence here that is the confidence of faith. Faith in the Lord. Now, this is where we look at the objective side of faith. How do we account for this faith on Peter's part? Well, there's an objectivity here. There's something tangible here that Peter believes in, that is the ground of his confidence. And what is that? Well, he sees a Lord and the Lord's control, his sovereignty. He sees the Lord's sovereignty. He is the master of the seas. He is treading the waves. And Peter can see this, that the Lord is above the situation. The Lord is in total control. And so he appeals to him as the master of all, that he could come to him. And so we begin here that there is a faith here that is grounded in the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Lord, a trust that is unshaken. Remember Paul in the ship, isn't it, in the storm. Sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. There's an unshaken confidence on the part of Paul in the midst of the storm in a God who is sovereign and in complete control. Now, the sovereignty of God is something so precious, and when we think in terms of the objective and the subjective side, Spurgeon has this to say. There are many that hold to the doctrines of grace, but the doctrines of grace have never held them. See, the objective and the subjective. You can adhere to, you can hold to the doctrines of grace. That can be a reformed stance and a reformed position. But to have those very same doctrines hold you and comfort you and be your stay and your support, now that's something else. So therefore the sovereignty of God is not something shut away in some great theological tome, but it has to do with everyday life. It has to do with all our knocks. It has to do with all our heartache and all our pain and all our setbacks, that God is sovereign. It is something so precious, something so wonderful. And that is why whenever the apostle deals with the sovereignty of God and election, it's never in a controversial setting. Have you thought of that? It's always pastoral. Romans chapter 8. Is there a chapter more warm, more reassuring, more tender, more pastoral than Romans chapter 8? It is all grounded in the sovereignty of God and his electing grace. What of 1 Peter chapter 1? When Peter is writing to a people that are downtrodden and are scattered, that are so dejected and dispirited, Peter wants to restore and instill in them a sense of dignity and a sense of destiny. Where does it begin? What they mean to God. That God sovereignly, graciously, has brought them to himself. You could go through scripture like that. Ephesians. Why is Paul dealing with election and the sovereignty of God there? Because there's a party spirit in the church. He's wanting to show them What have you that you have not received? It is all of grace. It's entirely of grace. Election is always dealt with in a pastoral setting. So there's never an apology for it, but a reveling in the sovereignty of God. Take Madame Guyon. She writes so beautifully when you think of her life. Forced into a marriage with an older man who was an invalid, and then was it something like 10 years in the Bastille, and what an awful life. Ever read her poetry? Listen to this. Within this place of certain good, love evermore expands her wings. Or nestling in thy perfect choice, abides content with what it brings. See, God's sovereign choice. O lightest burden, sweetest stroke, it lifts, it bears my happy soul. It giveth wings to this poor heart. My freedom is thy grand control. How wonderful. She's in a dank, dark prison in squalor and filth. And she can write so sweetly on the sovereignty of God. Some of the most beautiful things I've ever read on the sovereignty of God. You don't need to go to Pink, but anybody else, you go to Madame Guyon. Written out of heartache and being laid low, and she is in God's will and he is sovereign. See, that's faith. In a God that is sovereign. B.B. Warfield, theologian known for his writings, his works. What you might not know about B.B. Warfield was that he took his young bride on honeymoon, 25 years of age, to Germany. She was struck down by lightning, left paralyzed. For 39 years he nursed her. Never in those 39 years was he more than 2 hours away from his wife. See, that's not just some cold, hardened academic, some theologian in some ivory tower. He knew all about heartache and suffering. And what does he write? God so governs all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. Now he's writing out of personal experience there. You see, this isn't just theology. This is experience. This is subjective. This is emotional. This is something warm and passionate and tender. There's an objectivity, yes, but a deep spirituality as well, where these truths through experience and heartache, often suffering, are written upon a person's heart. God is good. See, God is good to all some of the time. And God is good to some all of the time. Isn't that wonderful to be amongst the sum? To whom God is good all of the time. Whatever happens, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. So we see the objectivity here with Peter. It is faith, it is confidence in the Lord's sovereignty. You could go further and say, it is confidence or faith in the Lord's care. The Lord appears to them with all their fears and all their sense of alarm. Be of good cheer. Be comforted. It is I. Don't be afraid. It is I. I am here with you in all of this. There is no need to be alarmed or to be fearful. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord not only overrules, goes before, but he presents himself with us. And that hymn was based on that, wasn't it? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Remember the other storm, when the disciples wake our Lord, so tired, so fatigued, so weary, he's asleep in a boat in the midst of a storm, with all the howling of the wind, and all the frantic cries, and the about the reeling, the pitching of a boat. Our Lord is fast asleep. He knew tiredness. And they wake him. Do you not care that we perish? Do you not care? And it can be like that sometimes. We question something of the Lord's care of us. But Peter here can see. The Lord knows where they are. The Lord comes to them in their crisis. The Lord is present there with them. And the Lord's care of us is something so wonderful. Do we not read of our Lord's tender mercies? We could illustrate that in many ways. I think one of the most striking would be Elijah. Remember when Elijah was ministered to? It's a raven. The unclean bird comes. Then it's a widow, isn't it? With her last meal. But when Elijah is at his worst and at his lowest, it is no raven, it is no widow, it is an angel. See, that's mercy. That's grace. That's God. When we're at our lowest, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And we have a God of tender mercies. And it's a faith that is grounded not only in the Lord's sovereignty, but in the Lord's care. There's a lovely old Sankey hymn, isn't there, regarding the storms. Torrents of sin and of anguish sweep o'er my sinking soul. And I perish, dear Master, oh, hasten to take control. And the refrain that swells up through that song. The winds and the waves will obey my will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no water shall swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still. The times our Lord comes, let not your heart be troubled. Why are you so fearful? And you think of the upper room discourse, isn't it? And how our Lord is preparing the disciples for his death. How much time and patience and teaching is put into those chapters that they would be stayed and supported. And he's concerned about how they react to what is about to befall them. So it's a faith, the objectivity. Peter can see a Lord that is sovereign. He can see a Lord that cares. And more than that, he can see also the Lord's word. He asks of the Lord to bid him. It is at the Lord's command, at the Lord's word, that he now responds. He ventures all. And the word of God is the basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. And so faith is strengthened and developed by God's word. And that's why men of great faith have been men that have given themselves greatly to God's word. They've been scriptural men. And the word of God is thrilling. It is exciting. It is there. It's not just inspired, but it is in itself inspiring. And the word of God is to be our support and our stay. And so we come with faith to God's word, and we live upon God's word. Luther could say, wasn't it? I could spend an eternity in hell with the word of God under my arm. You know what he was saying? Put me anywhere. So long as I have the word of God, I have all that I need. And that's how Paul was preparing young Timothy, wasn't it? In the all-sufficiency of the word. Timothy, preach the word. Study the word. The word is all you need. The word, that is the great thing. To be men of the word. And is that the Lord's word that Peter ventures all? And so we look then at Peter, and what we can see here is the structure of Birkhoff, where there is this intellectual aspect. Peter looks, he thinks, here is a Lord sovereign, here is a Lord caring, here is a Lord also more than that who bids me now come at his word. And then there is that emotional response, or a response inwardly to that. He wants to go out to meet him. And then more than that, this volitional, he takes that step into the waves. But following this confidence of faith, there follows a crisis of faith. He takes his eyes off the Lord. He looks to his circumstances. He begins to sink. He's not walking by faith now. He is walking by sight. And we are told that we walk by faith, seeing that which is invisible, that is eternal. Now we read in Scripture, our faith will be sorely tried. It is like going through a refining process, like gold that is precious, where the dross is removed. And by way of trials, faith is tried, whether it be genuine or not. Faith is revealed more. Faith is deepened and strengthened. Trials play a major part in terms of our faith. You think of a Job and all that Job encountered. It was a crisis of faith. He trusted God. And Satan's argument was his twisted logic. Godliness pays. That's why he serves you. Well, godliness does pay, generally speaking. Godliness brings improvement. It brings betterment. It has always done that. It is wickedness that takes down, like sin is like gravity. It'll take a nation down. It'll take a family down. We see that. This godliness lifts up and improves and brings betterment. So God allows Satan to strip Job of everything. Of his children, regard of his wife, his wealth, his own health, even his friends. And the tension is mounting all the time. How is this man going to react? How is this man going to respond? His initial response is one of worship. That shows that it was instinctive in Job to worship God, even when things did not go well, to lay himself prostrate before God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But as things go on, Job is in crisis. Job says some, well, staggering things. But we need to remember that the difference with Job and his friends are addressing him. Job has in mind God. He is not arguing against God, but with God. Why is all of this? And his friends arrive, and they come armed with theology. And what Job wants is sympathy. Not theology, he wants sympathy. Better if they had said nothing, really, and just been there. What they said was right, it was good, it was orthodox. They said some wonderful things. But it wasn't the right time. It certainly was not in the right spirit. And often how something is said is far, far more important than what is said. And truth is precious. And truths exchanged ought ever to be done so lovingly, speaking the truth in love. Job is in crisis. Jacob knew the same, wasn't it? All these things are against me. David also. I will one day perish at the hand of Saul. Elijah, I'm no better than my fathers. Jeremiah curses the day of his birth. The crisis of faith. Think of Jeremiah. God, you deceived me. You've led me up the path here. And Jeremiah said some awful things. There can be a crisis of faith that is real. And that says a lot to us as God's people, isn't it? How understanding we need to be. And to get alongside somebody in their hurt. But lovingly to bring them through. Galatians, isn't it? Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Crisis of faith. Well, I'll leave that. The cry of faith, where there is this cry to God, Lord, help. And Jeremiah, those lovely words, isn't it? Call unto me, and I will answer thee. Show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Or the Psalms, aren't they full of problems, predicaments, pressures? Then prayer, issuing in praise. We see that again and again, don't we, in the Psalms? Bringing a situation to the Lord, and it becomes a turning point. Faith, reasoning, with subjective feelings of being disheartened, being dejected, reasoning from the past and all that God has been. His love in times past forbids me to think he will leave me at last in trouble to sink, while each Ebenezer I hold in review confirms his good pleasure to see me quite through. See, that's faith. Handling the truth, reasoning from the truth, taking feelings in hand. There is the intellectual. It's interesting, you read Philippians, where Paul calls upon them to rejoice and to be joyful, and you highlight that in one coloured marker. But then go back through Philippians and highlight the mind, or thinking, and see how often that comes up. How we think determines how we feel. Truth, the truth of God. Faith is something so wonderful. Let me close with this, on terms of the life of faith. It is meant to be something exciting, dynamic, challenging, wonderful, because we are called to prove the immensity of God in our lives. There are people out there running here and there trying to establish something about themselves. We haven't got to do that. We can say with Paul, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I am less than the least of all saints. There isn't anything to prove. But we are called to prove God in our situations. And that's something so wonderful and so glorious. That's how we're meant to live. Trusting in Him. And let me illustrate it this way in closing. I remember the summer when I learned to swim. In the village where I was born, north of Swansea, in our little school, I would have been probably about 8. We'd walk in the afternoons from the school, down the road, alongside a church, down a lane, through a wood, then the cum, and we'd get to the open air swimming pool, fed by the river, 9 foot deep one end, 2 foot eight the other, big diving boards. And I'll never forget when I learned to swim, to get one arm, then another arm, I could do 3 arms, I could do a width, I could do a length. And a new world opened up that summer. Threepence all morning, down the baths, Danny the baths, let us in. If you collected papers around the park, win for nothing, give you a ticket lasting weeks. You know, we'd lie there beside the pool, like matchstick sticks, oiled with olive oil, like Greek gods lying there. But the world looked new open here, you know. But I had to trust the water. Overcome my fears, the fear of water, and just trust the water to carry me and support me. And there opened up a world of rivers and swimming in rivers and pools and baths, the seaside, leisure centres, a world of swimming. Now the life of faith is like that. Gone were the days of shivering and hesitant and fearful on the side of that 2 foot 8 edge of the pool. A dive of the diving boards. New world. We are called to an immense, glorious, expansive life of faith. That's wonderful. We are not meant to be browbeaten and round-shouldered and going through life mournful and anxious and fearful We're not meant to live like that. The gospel is something rich. It is something full. It is something abundant. That's how we are meant to live. It is for liberty and for freedom that we have been set free. That's how we're meant to live. Trusting in a God that never fails. What happens is you get clothes. They come down to you somehow or other. They were never meant for you. They weren't bought for you. They weren't designed for you. They were designed for another brother. They never quite fit. We can be like that with blessings. Or we can read the life of a Whitfield or a Muller or a Wesley, Hudson Taylor, Jim Patton. We can read their lives. We can get excited. We become enthralled. It moves our heart. God would bless. We need to see something of how exciting our lives truly could be. When we wake each morning, Lord, how are you going to provide for me today? What are you going to show me today? God is wonderful. I could be personal here, but I won't. All I can say is, we went through a bit of an upheaval last year, but God is so good. So, so good. This time last year, I had no idea I was ever leaving Tembe. But God is good. And he has gone before wonderfully. And you're left amazed. Oh, Lord, how rebuked I am that I could ever doubt, that I could ever question. We have a wonderful God. The just shall live by his faith.